Will you please join me in reading this psalm responsively? Your love, Lord, reaches to the heavens.
Your faithfulness to the skies.
Your righteousness is like the highest mountains. Your justice like the great deep.
You, Lord, preserve both people and animals.
How priceless is your unfailing love, God.
People take refuge in the shadow of your wings.
They feast on the abundance of your house.
You give them drink from your river of delights.
For with you is the fountain of life.
In your light, we see light.
Continue your love to those who know you.
Your righteousness to the upright in heart. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever.
Please stand for the gospel reading. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to John. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My hour has not come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The Gospel of the Lord.
Well, as Amanda said, today is the second Sunday after the Epiphany, and we continue in this theme of Jesus being revealed. That's what the word epiphany means. It means to be made manifest or to reveal. And the text, this John chapter 2, really does the work for us in this regard, because it's described like this, verse 11. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So in John's gospel, it's interesting. Jesus' acts of power in John's gospel are always referred to as signs, not miracles. In the other three gospels, they use the word miracle. In Greek, it's the word dunamis. It's where we get the word dynamite, power, acts of power. But for John, he prefers to use the word semeion, sign. Of course, they're acts of power, but for John, he sees it as it's an act of power that is given for a specific purpose. It's revelatory in nature. It's to reveal something about who Jesus is. And so let's look at this sign and see what it reveals. And I want to suggest three things. It reveals what we need. It reveals what Jesus does and how he will do it. It reveals what we need, what Jesus does, and how he will do it. So let's start with this first question. What do we need? You know, Jesus and his disciples and his mother are at this wedding, which suggests it's the wedding of a It's probably the wedding of a close friend, maybe even a relative. And during the celebration, which, you know, we weddings are obviously celebratory events in our culture, but it pales in comparison to their culture. You know, in ancient culture, they lived hard lives, like seriously hard lives that we can't even really comprehend. Just to help you understand how hard life was, the lifespan of an average male at the time of Jesus is about 45. So these are people that they lived hard lives. They were very familiar with suffering and death. And so when there was a reason to celebrate, they were like, let's do it. Let's celebrate. And a wedding was the biggest celebration of all. They would celebrate for like a week. And so this wedding ceremony is not just a service. It's a whole week-long event. And probably many people were there. And so at some point during this celebration, the wine runs out. Verse 3, when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. The wine has run out. And that's, I think, really the first part of this sign. In your life and mine, sooner or later, the wine runs out. You know, in the Bible, wine is a symbol of joy. It's a symbol of joy. Psalm 104:15 says, wine gladdens human hearts. Ancient rabbis had a saying, without wine, there can be no joy. You know, wine has always been a symbol of life, of celebration, of family and community. Without wine, there can be no joy. So Mary is telling Jesus a joy shortage is coming. This party is about to get really dull. It's headed for disaster. And the groom and his family, they were responsible for the celebration. And so they were about to face really severe embarrassment and ridicule. They're out of wine. You know, did they not plan? Were they poor and couldn't afford enough wine to last, you know, all 7 days? Did too many people show up? We don't know. Maybe it was his fault. Maybe it was someone else's fault. Maybe it was just circumstances beyond his control. We don't know, but whatever the case, the wine runs out and the groom stands to suffer the consequences. And so this story is a sign. I think it's a sign on the first level that in all of our lives, the wine runs out. Joy that makes our hearts glad gives way. And I suspect all of us have experienced moments of deep soul joy. You know, where our hearts are glad to the point that it just feels like they're going to burst. I think of when I saw Stephanie coming down the aisle. I think of when my children were born. But those moments fade. The wine runs out. And so we find ourselves in this exhausting, never-ending cycle of pursuing something that will give us joy, and then it fades. You know, we're not that far from Christmas, and so, you know, you see it with kids on Christmas. They're tearing open those presents, and by the end of the day, it's like, I'm done with that, you know. We pursue something that will give us joy, that will make our hearts happy, and then it fades, and then we look for the next thing, and on and on. You know, even people in the very best of circumstances, they will experience hearing Mary say, "There is no more wine." So that's what we need. We need wine that never runs out. We need wine that will make our hearts happy forever. So let's think about this second question. What does Jesus do? You know, every religion, every worldview understands that the wine runs out, that the heart wants to be happy but isn't, and tries to solve that problem. You know, how to find joy, how to find happiness. Every religion and philosophy is trying to address that in some way. You know, believe this, do this, be around these kinds of people, whatever the answer is. But Christianity claims uniquely that it's not about what we do per se, it's about who has come into the world to bring this wine to us. You know, if what we need is joy, a deep heart gladness that never ends, then Jesus is the one who has come to bring it, to bring the wine that will gladden our hearts. You know, I've often thought as I've read this text many times, I suspect Mary, after living with Jesus all those years, had come to realize the best thing you can do when you have a problem is tell Jesus about it. You know, it's like what made her so confident that, you know, he could do this? There had to be something, we're out of flour. Mom, look again. I don't know what it was, but she knew Jesus could solve this problem. And so he tells the servants to fill up 6 very large water pots. And miraculously, he transforms that water into wine. And then he tells them, hey, take some of this to the master of the banquet. This is a person who's essentially hired to kind of be the master of ceremonies for this week-long celebration. And so they take some over to the master of the banquet. When he tastes it, he realizes, oh, wow, this is really good wine. And he calls the groom over and says, you know, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now. It would have been awesome to see the look on the groom's face. I mean, because he has no idea. He thinks the party is headed for disaster. He's thinking through, like, how am I going to explain this? How am I going to get out of this? But not only is the party rescued, but he's saved the best for last. I mean, this is going to be the party of all parties. This is going to be the party to remember. You know, why? You have to, I encourage you, when you read the Bible, just ask questions. Be curious. Why, of all things that Jesus could have done to begin his ministry, like, you know, why of all things was this the first? I mean, if you think about it, it seems kind of strange on the surface, because Jesus is going to go on from here to do some really extraordinary things, like raise dead people and, you know, heal blind people. And, I mean, just really unbelievable things. This is a semi-private thing that takes place that is really just designed to save the groom from embarrassment. You know, why was this his kickoff? You know, I think it's because this sign This sign prefigures the ultimate objective that Jesus came to achieve. That's why here, that's why now. Because this sign prefigures the ultimate end to which Jesus was working. You know, the Bible places a lot of emphasis on joy, on celebration. Psalm 16:11, "You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice." You know, in fact, God's ultimate salvation is described as what? A wedding banquet. Isaiah 25, verse 6 and 7. "On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever." In Revelation chapter 19, verse 9, "Blessed are those who are invited to" what? "To the wedding supper of the Lamb." And then in chapter 21, John describes that supper. "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." Like, you want to know why does the bride walk down the aisle? This is the symbolism. "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." This whole wedding celebration is throughout the Bible describing what ultimately salvation is going to be like for the people of God. And if God's people are the bride at this banquet, who is the groom? Well, John the Baptist tells us in chapter 3, John's Gospel chapter 3. He says, "You yourselves can testify that I said I am not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend," he's speaking of himself, "the friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete." Jesus Christ is the bridegroom. And as it was at this wedding in Cana, the best wine that Jesus has for us is saved for last. The best is yet to come. Jesus has prepared for us a salvation that is beyond anything that we can imagine. What does Jesus do? He's come to bring us everlasting joy. And so now let's think about how he will do it. Our final question: how will he bring everlasting joy to the world? Notice his response in verse 4 to Mary. "Woman." Now for us that sounds really like inappropriate. You don't talk to your mother that way. It's not as bad as it sounds to us. It's his response is courteous but distant. There's definitely like a it's not like the opposite of Abba, you know, father, this term of endearment. It's courteous but distant. And it's clear something's going on with Jesus. Like, he's thinking about something. "Woman, why do you involve me?" My hour has not yet come. Now, he goes ahead and does the miracle, okay? So when he refers to his hour, that's not what he's talking about. He says, my hour has not yet come. The hour is not his coming out party, his doing this miracle. Every time the word hour is used in John's gospel, it refers to Jesus' death on the cross. Every time. And so Jesus is saying, my hour has not yet come. It's not my time to be the groom who provides the wine for my wedding. But he knows that this is going to set him on a trajectory. He knows that his time is coming. And he knows that he will soon have to do some horrible things and go through horrible things to ultimately provide the wine for his wedding. It's going to lead him to his hour, the hour of his death. You know, the entire New Testament gives testimony to the fact that Jesus provides, you know, the joy of our salvation through his death and resurrection. In fact, on the night before his death, what did Jesus do? He held up a cup, right? A cup of what? Of wine. And said, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. The old covenant, which those water pots, you know, that they filled up with wine, those water pots used for ceremonial washing, that's what they represent. They represent this old covenant. And Jesus is saying, look, it's all being superseded by a new covenant. A new covenant in Jesus' blood. Jesus lays down his life so that this new covenant is not about what we do, as if there was ever any possible way we could ever do anything to earn God's favor. It's about what Jesus has done to ensure that we are invited to his wedding supper. Jesus gave his life so that we, by faith, can join that great banquet where finally the wine never runs out. It never runs out. And we enjoy eternal pleasures at his right hand. The best is yet to come. If there's anything you hear this morning, that's what I want you to hear. The best is yet to come. I was on a Canada trip years ago, and we were sitting outside enjoying a lovely steak dinner. And my great friend, John Stone, known to our fishing group as Mr. Chairman, he began telling us the story of his mom's final days. His mom had passed away several months before the trip. And for several days, like Jacob, she was asking all of her kids and people close to her, other relatives, to come see her. And she, like Jacob, she was blessing them. You know, like she was giving them her blessing. And at the end of every conversation, she said, the best is yet to come. Don't miss it. And then as the end was near, convinced that the best truly was yet to come, she raised her hands, said, praise him, and died. Like, it's like really, like really, like that, that's like in a movie. And as John finished, and we all had tears in our eyes, guess what we did? we raised a glass of wine and gave thanks for John's mom. But even more so, we were giving thanks for Jesus and the great salvation that he has won for us. It was a moment of what I would call heaven on earth. And, you know, to be sure, this life is full of all kinds of blessings. It is. God blesses us in so many ways. But the best is yet to come. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, Paul writes, "If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." Yes, we have blessings in this life, more than we can count. But to be sure, the best is yet to come. Don't miss it. Don't miss it.